passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good morning, Crosswinds. And I want to send a special greeting to those of you who are here because you're up for the Winter Games weekend. It's good to have you back at Crosswinds. I also want to send a special greeting to those of you who are connecting live stream with us through the internet. It's also great that you can join us electronically. Now, as a church, we are working our way through the book of 1 Peter. And we are towards the latter half of the book. And in the latter half of the book, we have some extremely challenging passages. They're very difficult to understand, but as we study them, I think you'll find they're richly rewarding passages. And today we have one of those particularly challenging passages that we're going to be studying. Now, the latter half of the book of 1 Peter talks about trials and how we as Christians can endure trials in such a way that brings glory to God and actually leads others to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior because of the way we respond to the difficulties that come into our life. And this section of 1 Peter is talking about a particular kind of trials. It's an unjust trial that comes about through our enemies, people that for not necessarily any good reason, set themselves up to oppose us, to be our enemies, to do evil to us, and to speak evil against us. Those are really difficult trials because they're unjust and they're unfair. And what we've learned is that as Christians, we don't respond like the rest of the world when people set themselves up as enemies against us. Rather than being like Rambo, who would go out and get revenge because they drew first blood, we actually respond like Jesus. Peter calls us to bless our enemies, to do them spiritual and in practical good to our enemies. And even though everything inside of us says, how could we do that? We do that because of the gospel. The gospel message is that we were God's enemies. And when there was nothing that was good about us, God went out of his way to do us good spiritual and practical good. He sent his own son to die on the cross in our place for our sin, and then he ultimately redeemed us, and we went from the objects of his fully deserved wrath to the objects of his completely undeserved wildest mercy. And he made us into the most blessed beings of all creation, and we deserve none of it. We were his enemies. And Peter says that when our enemies attack us, and they do evil to us, and they speak against us, we let them taste a little bit of the gospel through our lives by doing them spiritual and practical good. And when they say, how can you do this? Why would you treat me this way? We say, we do it because that's the same way that Jesus has treated me. And the hope is that the gospel is introduced into their world by how we respond to unjust suffering. This is a big concept. It's an earth-shattering concept. And it's very difficult for many people to wrap their minds around. So what Peter has been doing is he has been giving us more instructions about this. In fact, last week he talked about how do we endure these times of unjust suffering at the hands of our enemies. And this week he talks about what possible good can come about through unjust suffering at the hands of our enemies. The text we're going to see this in is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'd like to ask you to turn to in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'd like you to follow along with your eyes in God's Word as I read down through it. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's found on page 1016. Our text for today is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And that ends the reading of God's word. And if you were listening closely, you know that that is a difficult text. In fact, Bible scholars consider this to be one of the hardest texts, if not the hardest text in the entire Bible to understand. And by the way, our way of teaching at Crosswinds is we go straight through books and we don't skip the hard texts. We engage them and we teach them, and that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Just so you know, in the last 2,000 years of church history, there are approximately 180 different interpretations of this text. Very difficult. Thankfully, I can tell you that the vast majority of them I feel we can quickly discard. And we're going to be able to focus on what looks like the very clear meaning of this text. Because while the details of exactly what is happening are a little fuzzy, the big picture about the message of this text is abundantly clear, and it's very applicable for us. Here's what the message of the text is. It's using Jesus Christ as our example. He's been talking about, remember, how do we endure unjust suffering? And he's getting into what possible good can come about through unjust suffering. He says, let me show you Jesus. Let me show you all the incredible good that God brought about through the unjust suffering of Jesus. And if God can do all this good through the unjust suffering of Jesus, rest assured that as God's chosen children, the most blessed beings in all creation, he can do incredible amounts of good through the unjust suffering that you face in your life as well. There is great hope. Because when we go through these times of seemingly needless and pointless persecution, we say, God, why would you let this happen and what good can you do from it? We may not even see it or understand what can come out of it, but rest assured, God has a good purpose. And we're going to see that in the text. So let's go ahead and jump in. The first part is easy, and then it'll get difficult. Let's start with the easy stuff to warm up. Here it is, first point. God used Christ's undeserved suffering to pay for our sins and to bring us to God. True? Doesn't sound too difficult. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that's undeserved suffering, so that he might bring us to God. A couple points to make right off the bat here. First of all, you need to know Christ understands unjust suffering. He understands. Because when we're going through times where somebody has posed themselves as our enemy and someone is doing evil to us and they're speaking evil against us, the first thing you feel is so alone because you think, I didn't do anything to deserve this. This hurts so bad, nobody understands. And as you're thinking that, you need to know that the one person who understands more than anybody else is Jesus. Jesus deserved no suffering at all, yet the Bible tells us he was whipped. He was beaten. Isaiah tells us that his flogging, his whipping and beating, left him to the point where it wasn't just that you couldn't understand who he was. He didn't even look human. People said, what is he, not who is he? And that was before the crucifixion. And then he went and he died one of the most agonizing deaths ever created in humanity on a cross. And the point is, he deserved absolutely none of it. Even during his whipping and flogging in his entire life and during his crucifixion, he didn't swear. He didn't say any evil word against a person. He never did any kind of evil action against a person. In fact, all he did was bless people and help people and teach people. And he healed like probably thousands of people. We don't have an exact number, but a lot. He fed tens of thousands of people free lunches. All he did was good. Yet he suffered incredibly. So you need to think about this when we go through these times. You're not alone. Pray to Jesus. Talk to Jesus. He understands. Secondly is this. Christ's suffering was purposeful. It was purposeful. It says it was the righteous who died for the unrighteous. He died in our place for our sin to bring us to God. He didn't deserve to suffer. He didn't deserve to go through his whippings, his beatings, and all of his agony. But there was a purpose behind it, to bring us to God. Now, from the human perspective, as the disciples were around the cross and they saw everything that happened to Jesus, they said, what good can possibly come from this? This makes absolutely no sense at all. So in the immediate context, the suffering looked purposeless. But after time passed, and after the Holy Spirit brought things to mind from them, what Jesus had said, and all of a sudden you realize as they started to raise up into God's level of things, this wasn't purposeless. This was purposeful. And God had a good reason for Christ's unjust suffering, to bring them home to God. In the same way, I think it can be said that as God's chosen children, when we go through periods of unjust and undeserved suffering, it's not purposeless, folks. It's purposeful. We may not see in the immediate context why God is allowing these kinds of suffering and trials into our life, why God has allowed an enemy to be raised up against us. But you get 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, and maybe you look back and you see how God used that to change your life and make you more like Him. Or God used that to be able to shape someone else's life. And if you still don't understand, when you eventually get to the vantage point from eternity, we'll all turn and look at God and say, you know what? You are wise, you are just, you are good. Now I understand. It was purposeful, not purposeless. And in that, we find great comfort. The third thing we take out of this is Christ's suffering was also incredibly powerful, very powerful. It says he suffered once for sin. This means all of the sins of all of the redeemed was taken care of in one unjust act done to Jesus. A grievously unjust act, of course, but it was one act. All the sin of Adam was atoned for. All the sin of Abraham, all the sin of Moses, all the sin of God's people in the Old Testament, Joshua and Gideon, you go all the way. Then you get to the 1600s, the 1200s, the New Testament church, all the sins of God's people in 2015, and all the sins of God's people in 2025 and in 2050, and all atoned for in one great, powerful act of unjust suffering. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Amen. Now, I think it can be said that when we go through times of unjust suffering and we say, God, I don't understand the purpose, but maybe I'll understand that in eternity. But when we eventually understand it, I believe that we will see that God used it in a powerful way, not a trite way. We don't go through times of purposeless suffering. We don't go through times of trite suffering. That when we endure it, and we endure it well, and honor God through it, He will use it in a powerful way for His redemptive purposes in this world. Take heart on that. Don't lose hope in unjust suffering. So, the first thing is God used Christ's undeserved suffering to pay for our sins and bring us to God. The second thing we see is God used Christ's undeserved suffering to conquer the fallen spiritual world. Let's read the text. being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. All right, here's where the train jumps the tracks. Right there is where your 180 different interpretations over the last 2,000 years just comes right out. Very difficult. Like, who are these spirits in prison? Why are we talking about Noah? What is going on here? Let me begin by telling you this. Of the 180 different interpretations, I told you earlier that a lot of them can be quickly discarded. Now, why do I say that? Context determines meaning. A sentence only has meaning as it's part of a paragraph, right? A paragraph only has meaning as it's part of a chapter. Now, when you go to seminary, they have this little phrase they say, context is king. What does something mean in context? Now, in context, Peter is talking about trials. He's talking about ultimately, what possible good can come from trials? He's talking about Jesus as the example of good that has come, as an example of good that has come out of trials. So when the Catholic Church comes along here and says, guess what? Peter is talking about purgatory. I'm going, he is not talking about purgatory. He's talking about what good can come out of Jesus' trials, or what good came out of Jesus' trials. When other interpreters come along and say, this is talking about a second chance of salvation after death. I'm like, that's not what he's talking about. So you can pretty much discard most of these kind of really strange ones. It sort of brings us down to a much smaller set. And given that, let's go ahead and read this. Here's the flow. He says, being put to death in the flesh. Remember, we've been just talking about the crucifixion and what good was accomplished in the crucifixion. Then he says, but made alive in the spirit. Some interpreters will say at this point, what this is talking about is that Jesus was made spiritually alive after his death. And I remember reading this and I'm going, that makes absolutely no sense at all. Because the Bible tells us that everybody is spiritually alive after their death. True? So, like, what's the big deal that Jesus was made spiritually alive after his death? It's like, sort of a firm grasp of the obvious. Hello? Now, here's where I'm at with this, and I'll tell you what. In the Greek, there is no such thing as there's no capital letters that is used of a proper noun in a sentence. So this word spirit could be with a lowercase s, or it could be an uppercase s. In fact, the word in could also be translated with the word by means of. And so when I'm looking here, I'm going, it's talking about his death, being put to death in the spirit. But what do you often talk about after you talk about Christ's crucifixion? His what? Resurrection. And this says, but made alive by the Spirit. Holy Spirit was part of what raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That makes logical sense in the flow of the argument. So that's what I believe is being said here. And that's why I put it a little differently in your handout. So we're talking about crucifixion, resurrection. He's resurrected. And then what did he do? He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now you're saying, all right, who are these spirits? Where is this prison? Now, here's what I believe. I believe these are fallen angels, and these are demons, powerful demons, that are being kept in a prison by God until Judgment Day. Now, you're saying, well, where do you get that from? Where I get that from is if you continue to read throughout the Bible, you find at least two other verses that hint at this, that God took powerful demonic forces and that he bound them for until Judgment Day at a time in history. Let me show you what it means. Jude 6, for instance, says this, and the angels who did not stay within their positions of authority, fallen angels, but left their proper dwelling in heaven. Where did they go? To earth. He has kept in eternal chains. Sounds like prison, right? Chains in prison. under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So you have fallen angels that are now being kept in chains, the Bible says, until the final day of judgment. That's what Jude 6 is telling us. And if you turn to 2 Peter, which of course is very closely related to 1 Peter, same author, what does 2 Peter say? If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Fallen angels are now kept in chains, it says, of complete darkness to be kept there until the judgment day. Now, let me just give you a couple little clues. None of these angels, fallen angels, powerful spiritual beings, are in hell right now. Well, doesn't it say right here that they're cast into hell? Look at the footnote of your Bible. Interesting piece of information. The footnote of your Bible says TARDIS. Traditionally, it's always been translated as hell in the English Bible, but in the original text, it's TARDIS. And you say, well, what is TARDIS? In Jewish mythology, you find TARDIS mentioned, and in Greek and Roman mythology, you find TARDIS mentioned. TARDIS is a place that in Greek and Roman mythology, they believe God bound evil beings, and he's kept them there in prison. Greek and Roman mythology believes it's in the heart of the earth itself, but he's kept them there in prison. So what Peter is coming along here, he's saying that there are these powerful demonic beings that are now in bondage in TARDIS, not roaming the earth at this time until judgment day when they'll be released. Incidentally, you look at the footnote in your Bible again. It says they're kept in chains. The footnote says pits. The idea is that they are kept in cells. Doesn't that sound a little bit like prison? You see how you have these three verses seem to be hinting at the same thing. Powerful demonic beings are now kept in some kind of bondage until judgment day. Now, the next question you ask is, well, I wonder when God bound these demonic beings. Go back to 1 Peter 3. When does it say they roam the earth? The days of Noah. So if you think, well, maybe if I look up Noah in Genesis chapter 6, maybe I'll find something about these powerful demonic beings. And guess what happens? You find them there. And here's what it says, Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created on the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What you find in the pre-flood world, there were these undefined spiritual beings called the sons of God that were upon the earth. Very loosely defined. Now let me just tell you some speculation. Some theologians believe that they were actual physical demonic beings. Sort of like angels in the Old Testament would sometimes appear as men. And they think, well, this would, these demonic angels were trying to have intercourse with human women and create a hybrid demon-human race. That's what some people believe. I don't believe that. What I believe is these powerful demons were possessing human men, were wanting to have children with women, and you have what's just called little demonic kids. Now, we don't know exactly how this all comes together. That's the fuzzy part. Just cut me charity on this. But what we do know and is very clear is this. The influence of these powerful beings, these sons of God that roamed upon the earth, had an incredibly dark and wicked influence upon all of humanity. So God sums it up that the thoughts and intentions of everyone's heart was always evil all of the time. That's pretty bad. Everyone except for Noah. In fact, it was so bad that God determined to bring judgment upon the earth and wipe the whole thing out except for Noah. So these sons of God, which existed pre-flood, these demonic beings were very powerful evil influences. And apparently what happened is in the flood, God took them and he bound them in some kind of a prison. The Greeks and Romans would call it Tartarus. You know, he bound them so they wouldn't continue to influence the earth in a post-flood way, and they will be released on Judgment Day to be finally judged. That's what I think is going on here. Now, by the way, this was not a snap judgment on God's part at all, because you think Noah, he had to build the ark, and he didn't have DeWalt power tools. I mean, he had to do this a long time building the ark. And as he built the ark, the Bible tells us he preached to the people around him, telling them to repent because God's judgment was coming. But guess how many people listened to him? Big zero. In fact, we find this here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah. And what was Noah? A herald of righteousness. He's preaching righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So as Noah built the ark, he preached repentance. Nobody listened. It went on for a long time. I don't know how long it took him to build the ark. But ultimately, God says, that's it. Noah, animals on the ark. I'm closing the door. We're bringing the flood. We're resetting everything. Now, let me give you an extra layer. What I like to do, and it's part of my doctoral background, I love to look at the culture where letters of the Bible were written to. Because I've discovered, and so have many other researchers, that when you look at the culture where things were written to, it really helps you understand the wording of the biblical text and what was going on in the background. And when you look at the culture of Asia Minor, you discover some very interesting things about why all of a sudden Peter is talking about a prison and why all of a sudden Peter starts talking about Noah. In Asia Minor, archaeologists tell us they've discovered at least four versions of a flood story that circulated in the pagan culture of that day. In fact, one of the towns that is in this area actually has the name Ark in the town. Because the locals believed that actually Noah's Ark, which was a concept that was biblically borrowed, but in the pagan culture, it was believed that Noah's Ark had actually come to rest on one of their local mountains. So as soon as he talks about the flood and God's judgment and Noah, it doesn't even matter if you're Jewish. Everybody's going, oh, yeah, I know all about that, which is why he all of a sudden jumps to it. To give you an idea of how ingrained Noah's flood story is in this culture, the Roman emperors actually minted an entire series of coins that were circulated in this part of the world that had his picture on one side, and on the other side was a likeness of Noah, his wife, and the ark. Not just one coin, but a whole series. So this is why he talks about the judgment and Noah, and he drops it in there. Another interesting piece is when you want to study not just the culture in the ancient world, but you want to study the literature in the ancient world. What were they reading? That helps you understand some of the phrases they use and become part of their culture. A book that was incredibly popular in this part of the world at this time was something called the Book of First Enoch. First Enoch is not biblical. It's a little bit like a Dan Brown novel. You know how Dan Brown takes some biblical truth and then mixes a whole bunch of fiction in with it to make the story up as he goes along? That's what First Enoch is like. It takes some biblical truth and then mixes up a whole bunch of fiction in it. Now, guess where this biblical truth that First Enoch borrows comes from? Genesis chapter 6. Who are the sons of God? What was going on in the pre-flood stages with Noah? And the book of First Enoch makes it all up from there. Yeah. So this idea of these demons that dwelled upon the earth is part of everyone's mind. Now let's just bring this from the ancient culture to the modern culture. How many of you have seen Russell Crowe's most recent movie called Noah? Anybody seen Noah? Okay. Now, I just want to point out for you, you remember in the movie where it talked about the watchers? And the watchers were like on Noah's side helping things. You know where the term watchers come from? The book of First Enoch. That's where Russell Crowe borrowed that all from, that book. Now, incidentally, what Russell Crowe did is he posits the watchers as the good guys. In First Enoch, the watchers are the bad guys. They're the villains. They're the ones, it says in the book of First Enoch, are ultimately taken by God and are bound and are kept in prison, notice the wording there, until judgment day. The very same thing that Peter said, the spirits that are kept in prison, was the same thing that was used in the book of First Enoch. Now, all I'm pointing out for you is this, that Peter was intentionally using some of the things that was going on in their culture with Noah and some of the terminology out of the book of First Enoch that people recognized. But what we do know is the idea is we have these demonic beings that were incredibly evil influences upon the earth that during the flood, they were actually bound by God to being kept from influencing the post-flood world, and they will ultimately be judged on judgment day. I know you don't preach this stuff in the church, but this is what the Bible's teaching us. Now let's get out of the weeds. Let's go back and say, what does this mean to us? Here's the deal. In the one great undeserved act of unjust suffering that Jesus went through. Number one, he paid for all of our sin. Number two, he conquered the entire unseen, fallen, spiritual world that is in rebellion against him. Even the super powerful, dark, and evil angels that influenced the earth in the pre-flood stage. In fact, he went and proclaimed to them his very victory. You wanted to ruin the entire human race? I have saved a portion of the human race by becoming one of them and dying in their place for their sins. What this is talking about is the great, incredible level of victory that was achieved by Jesus Christ in that one mighty, undeserved act of unjust suffering. Conquering our sin and conquering the entire fallen spiritual world. In fact, this is the same thing we see that is sort of continues to be hammered home in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. When you get to the end of it, as he summarizes it, he says this about Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, most of us understand angels, but we're like, who are the authorities and powers? When you see authorities and powers, you need to understand that is sort of a code word for Jewish apocalyptic literature. Those are different ranks and hierarchies of angelic beings that the Jews used to use. So it's not just like common angels, but it's the really authority angels and the power angels, the really high-ranking angels are all now in submission to Jesus. That's what he's saying. It just fits the whole line of thinking. And incidentally, if you think this is the only place you find this argument in 1 Peter, it's not. you find the very same argument of the death of Jesus having taken away of our sin and having conquered the entire fallen spiritual world. You find it in Paul, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him." And here's the first part, "having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." We're completely forgiven of our sins. Then the second part of the argument comes, "and he disarmed the rulers and authorities," there you go, high-ranking demonic angelic forces, "and he put them in open shame by triumphing over them in him," in Jesus Christ. How he conquered the entire fallen spiritual world. Right there. Same thing. Now, Peter, being the good preacher he is, gets so excited. And what he says is, now, the question is, how do you become participants in this great, incredible victory of Jesus? And this is where he goes. He sort of conflates all this together. He says, "An appeal to God for a good conscience through Christ, which is seen in baptism, is the ark that carries me through God's final judgment." He says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, in the ancient church, people believed and were baptized, right? Now, he's saying it's not that when you were baptized, it removed dirt from your body and that is what saved you. Baptism was a picture. It was a picture of the fact that you were making an appeal to God to have a good conscience, a forgiven life through the Jesus Christ and his death. And he says, just like the ark is what saved 8 people in the first judgment of God and carried them through that, Jesus Christ is your ark, and he carries you through God's final judgment so you come out safely on the other side. Now, I just have to say this to you. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ and asked him to be your Lord and Savior, you need to know you will not come out safely on the other side of God's coming judgment. The only way to come out safely in the end is by trusting in Jesus Christ. Secondly, if you have not been baptized, baptism does not save you, but it is the biblical practice of how you go public with the fact that you have made an appeal to God for a good conscience, that you have trusted in Jesus Christ to bring you through God's final judgment. So if you have not been baptized, talk to me. I'd love to be able to baptize you and proclaim publicly that you've trusted in Christ to bring you through. Now, the last thing he says is this. "Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking about suffering in the flesh. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Be confident. God had a very good purpose behind Jesus Christ's unjust suffering. It was a powerful purpose. It was a purposeful purpose. It was to bring us to God, take care of our sins, and to conquer the entire fallen spiritual world. If God had such a good purpose behind Christ's unjust suffering, we couldn't see it at first, but we eventually saw it in the end. You can be confident, as Christians who have been chosen by God to be the object of his special favor, that when we go through times of unjust and undeserved suffering, when we get to the end of it and we can see it from God's perspective, we will see that God had a good reason for it, he had a good purpose for it, and he is going to do something powerful through it. You need to understand that, that if God had an incredibly good purpose for Christ's unjust suffering, he's got an incredibly good purpose for your unjust suffering. Don't lose heart as you're going through it. The other thing to know is this. Sometimes when you're in the situation that Peter was talking about, and you have people that for reasons unknown to you choose to become your enemies. They choose to say terrible things about you. Sometimes you start to wonder, are they even demonically inspired? Are they demonically inspired? Because it seems to me that they are just against me because I'm a Christian. It's completely irrational. And you know what? They may be. That was what it was like in the days of Noah, wasn't it? But here's the thing you need to know. They may be demonically inspired, but Jesus, whose Holy Spirit lives in your heart, has conquered the entire fallen spiritual world. Isn't that amazing? Amen. And that is incredibly good news. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for this tough text. I thank you for the text humbling us, but I also thank you for the freshness of the text and seeing through this text and others that these powerful, fallen, demonic beings are now in bondage and that you will one day judge them. I thank you that they do not roam the earth and this worth, the humanity, even though it's incredibly wicked and we see so many things on the news about ISIS just decapitating people and all these evil, demonic things that are taking place on earth. We thank you that it's not like pre-flood stage, where it was even worse. And we thank you for Jesus, especially. We thank you for how Jesus has conquered our sin that separated us from you and conquered all of the demonic world that is in opposition to you. And I thank you, Jesus, that as you had a good purpose for Jesus' undeserved suffering, we can rest assured that you have a good purpose, a good redemptive purpose being used to lead others to know you as we face periods of undeserved suffering too. We ask this all in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us. And may God continue to enrich your life.